All I knew how to do was teach the Word of God. That's all I knew. And so God's Spirit laid it on my heart to go to seminary in Little Rock. I went there, and I'm not knocking the school. Don't misunderstand me at all. And they taught me how to get an idea and to justify it with Scripture. And that's fine. I'm not knocking that. And so I'd do that. And I'd get an idea about something. I'd find it in the Bible, and make up messages, 3 points, 4 points, 5 points. And I'd say point one, point two, point three. And I found the people in our churches loved that. And I found the reason that why they loved it. They loved it because that's what most preachers do. And so that's what I did. Well, I was very popular. I got invitations. I didn't have a Sunday. I didn't go have somewhere to preach, and everybody liked it. Point one, point two, point three. My wife is the best critic I've ever had. And I'm one of the few people that I guess she's ever lied to, and she did it because she loved me. I'd go to these churches, and I'd preach what I'd call the train message, and what I'd call the Pocatello, Idaho potato message, and I'd have 3 points, and a poem, and a cloud of dust, and high old silver away, and the people didn't complain. They loved it. And I always preached about salvation, about secure the believer, and about the second coming of Christ. You can't get into too much trouble doing that. That's all I ever preached about. Every time I'd get in the car and go home with her and the kids, we had that station wagon, seven kids, nine of us, I'd say, MG, how was it? And that's when she lied. She said, oh, it was just wonderful, honey. Just wonderful. Made me feel good. I'd say, were both of them good? Oh, yes, they were both good. Both messages, Sunday morning, Sunday night. She did that to me for 2 years. Lied to me. I don't blame her. I don't think God holds her accountable for it because I think she did it in love. You say, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, go ahead and don't be sure. Anyway, I'm sure she asked God to forgive her after she did it. But one night I preached up at a place called Locust Grove, and I got in the car, opened up the glove compartment so we could see if we had been paid enough money to buy gas to come home. And then I asked her the usual question, how was it? There was a long silence. She didn't say a word. So I thought maybe she didn't hear me, and I said, Imogene, how was it? And then this little small still voice said, honey, do you really want to know? I said, yeah. She said, it stunk. I said, this is just what happened. I said, which one? She said, both of them. I said, well, I said, you liked them before. She said, I've never liked them. She said, I have never liked anything you preached since you started preaching about the Bible rather than from the Bible. And she said, when I first met you and you taught Sunday school classes, she said, I thought you were a wonderful teacher. And she said, I love to sit and listen to you. Because she said, then you preached about the Bible. You preached the Bible. You preached what it said. She said, now you just preach about the Bible all the time. And so I thought about that going home, and I thought about how much courage it took her to do that because she really loved me. And I went back to preaching expositorily. I don't preach about the Bible anymore. I preach the Bible. When Paul wrote these epistles, he didn't write them hit and miss. He was superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. And he wrote these letters. Now, if you were reading a big, long letter from your Aunt Matilda up in Pocatello, Idaho, and she was an old maid who had never married, and all of a sudden she said, and you should see those little rascals when they run under the bed. You'd say, what on earth is she talking about? And you'd start thumbing back to the first part of the letter to see if you could realize, what is she talking about, these little rascals running under the bed? And you'd discover, because you overlooked it in the first part, that what had happened was she had found a bunch of kittens out in the barn and brought them in the house. But you had to go back to understand it. I've discovered there's an awful lot of scripture that I didn't understand because I didn't go back and look at the whole letter. Which brings me to what I want to talk about tonight. I don't believe there's any sense in a man getting up and preaching unless he's got something that's going to help somebody in some way, somehow, in the church. And so tonight I'm going to talk about grudging, groaning, and grieving. I've tried to make this as straightforward as I can. And don't worry, it's not going to be point one grudging, point two groaning, and point three grieving. Since these preachers are always making this up, the 4L message, David was looking, David was looking, David was lusting, David was losing. And people think that's great preaching. The 4L message. Well, this isn't the 3 G's. I'm going to talk about something that I hope will help this church, will help me, will help each one of you. The Epistle of James from verses 7 through 20 of chapter 5. We're not going to just pick out one little point in there and then preach about that with 4 other points. We're going to take a look at verses 7 through 20 of chapter 5 in James. And if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, you can. It's going to be on the screen. Verses 7 through 20 of chapter 5 contains a warning to church members against blaming one another. Oh my goodness, Sister Barnes. So now you didn't say, you didn't blame them until I came in here. So there's no way I could have pointed this at you.
No.
You want to repent now or later? A warning to church members against blaming one another. What you did is not what this says. A warning to church members against blaming one another, particularly during trials that create grief and stress among the membership. The admonition is to be patient, long-suffering in endurance during times of tribulations without becoming personally grieved yourself or grieving others. A warning is extended that Christ will judge those directly who refuse to do so. That's what verses 7 through 20 of chapter 5 are all about. If you take each one out and try to preach it separately, and I've heard many preachers do, each one of those verses and try to do it separately, you miss the whole point of what the Spirit is trying to get across through James. The admonition is to be patient, long-suffering endurance during times of tribulation without becoming personally grieved or grieving others. In these verses, a warning is extended to the church members, and in this case to you and I, that Christ will judge those directly who refuse to do so, and that his judgment may be both present in the flesh and future in the spirit. The main admonition is to keep on enduring as a faithful member of the body, the local church, in a state of long-suffering forgiveness toward the brethren until the parousia, the bodily presence of Jesus, arrives. Now let's take a look at James 7, James 5, 5th chapter of James, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, bear brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Now it's picturing God as a husbandman, and this is the first rain, the second rain, the early rain, the latter rain. Here he uses the early rain as if they knew it in biblical times, and they have an early rain and a late rain. And here he uses it to refer to all this time that God has been waiting for the precious fruit that he has been producing through us by his Spirit, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. And it points out that he's very patient, that he's very long-suffering, that he has endured a great deal just in waiting for that fruit. He's put up with a tremendous amount of all the sorts of things that irritate God. He has long-suffering toward us. Now, it says in verse 8, be also patient. In a moment, we're going to take a look at these two words. Be patient in verse 7 and patient in verse 8 are the same identical words we're going to take a look at. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now when he wrote this, he didn't mean he expected the Lord to come immediately. He meant it was closer than it was before he wrote it, or a lot closer than the time of the Old Testament saints. He said, every day the coming of the Lord draws closer. Now here he tells us to be patient, brethren. Then he says, be also patient. He tells us twice. So whatever this is, each one of us, the speaker included, certainly, should find out what this is and should attempt to do it, because if we don't, and I warn you by the fire of the battle, if we don't, we're going to be sorry. Be patient, in both verses, is makroa themesate. It means be ye long-suffering. So in verses 7 and 8, he's really telling the brother, be long-suffering, no matter how long it takes, until the Lord comes to take you home at what we call death, departure from this body, or until the Lord comes in his personal presence, however long it takes. I want you to be long-suffering. He tells him twice. What he's really telling them is, in being long-suffering, don't get mad at the brother. Don't grudge against them. Don't grumble. He's telling them, no grudging, no groaning, no grieving, which we'll cover in a moment. Jesus has been long-suffering with all the members of his church, both individually and collectively. Therefore, he desires that we be long-suffering in forgiveness toward one another while we wait for his second coming. For many people, the second coming of Christ has already occurred, in the sense that they've gone on to be with the Lord. The Lord has already come for Tug George and for O.D. Barnes and for Lynn Maxwell. So they have their life here, and the Lord has come for them. Jesus has been long-suffering with all the members of his church, both individually and collectively. Therefore, he desires that we be long-suffering in forgiveness toward one another while we wait for his second coming. We will be judged by God when we fail to forgive while we wait. I guarantee you, you will be judged by God when you fail to forgive while you wait. Now, the judgment of God is not only at the judgment seat of Christ, but a large portion of God's judgment on his children is based on their inability or unwillingness to forgive one another. Now here comes the warning. Now we've covered James 5, 7, and 8, and we're continuing in this same epistle so we can see what he's talking all about, and we can see what the warning is, and what he says he's going to do to us as church members if we don't heed it. The warning. Grudge not, and we're going to take a look at that word grudge in just a moment, one against another. One against another, the church members. This isn't written to the world. This is written to church members. And especially church members are not supposed to grudge against one another. And we'll take a look at grudge in a moment. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. You say, well, I can't ever go underneath the condemnation of God again. There's a condemnation of God that sends you to hell. And there's a condemnation of God that is placed upon you and that you receive in punishment if you will not forgive a brother or sister in Christ and you continue to grudge against them. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, a judge standeth before the door. Now, this isn't talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, if Jesus were to come very shortly, you could apply that because he's standing at the door and it applies an immediacy. This is talking about when you do grudge one against another, you better be careful. Because if you keep on grudging and you keep on grudging and you won't forgive, he's standing right here behind this door and he may suddenly open it and you may be judged in the flesh for what you're doing. This is a warning in love issued by God to his local church members about an unwillingness to forgive and carrying a continual grudge. The word grudge that is used is stenazete. It means to have impatience. It means to have impatience. You just can't put up with that. And you're just sick of it. And all you ever do is complain and grumble against another brother about some particular facet of his personality or his characteristics. It means to have impatience with, to cause to groan, to bring to grief. If your actions against another brother cause him to groan inside, and you cause him soulish spiritual anguish, and you call him spiritual grief because you just continually grudge against him, have impatience with him or her, then, my friend, you better be careful, because the judge standeth before the door. And I don't know how long in each case Jesus waits. I do believe he waits quite a while in most cases. But all of a sudden that door may open and you may be judged. I'm not giving you this as an intellectual discourse, and I'm not trying to impress you with these Greek words. I tell you honestly before God that I'm not. But I am trying to get you to realize that that's the word of God and it's true. And if there's one thing a church should never do and a church member should never do, it's that. That's one reason we have peace in this church. John preaches line by line, verse by verse, and so do I. You get the full load. You get the admonitions. You get the joyous parts of it. You get the sad parts of it. And this is one of the parts that every church needs. And one of the reasons we have so much trouble in our churches is because the people don't realize they have never been taught, because preachers won't preach on subjects like that because sometimes it irritates the church members. Well, I'd a whole lot rather run off a bunch of church members than have church members that sit around and grudge and grumble and complain constantly. The same word is used in the following scriptures. The word that is used for grudge, grudge not, the same identical word is used right there in 2 Corinthians 5:2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. There is an internal groaning. An internal groaning, the same thing as grudge not. A groaning inside, an older child of God especially. Lord, I want my body. Lord, I'd love to have my body. Lord, if I could just see again, if I could just hear again, if I could just walk again, if I could just have my strength again. And there's an internal agony inside. Oh, Lord, I'd love to have it. That's in the good sense. But in the bad sense, this word grudge, the same word, means to cause people to groan and to bring unhappiness and to cause grief. And every one of us is capable of doing that. And I'm capable of doing it. And God says, don't do it. So let's make up our mind. We're not going to do it by the grace of God and by the power of God's Spirit. The same identical word is used in Hebrews 13:17. For grudge not. It says, don't grudge here. Now notice what it says in Hebrews 13:17. Obey them which are the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You know, one of the saddest things that a God-called preacher can have happen to him is to have a church member call up and chew him out and insult him and say terrible things to him, tear his soul and heart out when he's not guilty. And that person just vents and rents their anger on him. And the reason that he has this anguish is not because of their hard words. I spent enough time on this earth, I've had a lot of hard words thrown at me, and I'm used to that. But the reason that the person feels so bad, and the reason the pastor feels so bad, is because he's grieved because of that person's inner workings. And he's so grieved inside because he says, Lord, I tried. He has to give account for what he taught them. And you teach and teach and teach and teach and teach. And one day, when they stand at the judgment seat of Christ, in all those things that you tried by the leadership of God's Spirit to teach them, they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't heed, they wouldn't follow. And it is very unprofitable for those that do it. I know, I suppose the thing that used to tear John's heart out, he was doing the best he knew how and was doing a good job. And he had people misuse him and abuse him and do some of the most horrible things to a man that can be done to a preacher. And John and I have to give account to God for the souls of those who in the church are placed in a position where we're accountable to God to teach them. And when it grieves our hearts and our souls, we can't help it. We can't
cast it off. You cannot get rid of it. I mean, it grieves you. And in the grieving, we know that because it grieves us, that God is grieved because of what has been done to us. And it's unprofitable for those people that are doing it. And you feel so terrible. I've had two instances here that people have called me in this church, and I'm not even going to tell you what they said, and I'm not going to tell you what they called me, and I'm not going to tell you the chewing out that they gave me and the ungodly, awful things they said to me. And in both cases, I was absolutely, completely, and utterly guiltless. And I wish there was something I could do, but there's nothing you can do. But it's that kind of groaning inside that it's talking about in James 5 and 9. It says, grudge not one against another. And it's the same word that causes persons to groan or to bring to grief. Do not stop forgiving the brethren. Do not lose patience with them to the extent you groan against them, or give them just cause to groan against you. If I had been guilty, then God would have called me to task, because I had caused them to groan. But even from the most subjective judgment, in both cases, I was innocent, completely and utterly innocent. James 5, 10 through 13. Now we covered James 5, 7 and 8. Now we covered James 5, 9. And we're going to continue in this epistle because we're talking about a deliberate type of sin and what God does to a church member because of it. James 5, 10 through 13. Now he's going to give you two examples of people, or he's going to give you examples of people that were long-suffering, people that were forgiving, people that did do what they should and did not grudge against the brethren. James says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction. They put up with all that stuff, and they did not cause the people to groan, and they did not cause other people grief. They were people who kept on suffering affliction and never did exercise an act of unforgiveness. They always forgave. And of patience, of long-suffering, of endurance. He said, you've got an example. They did it. And you can do it. And he's telling you, if you're capable of doing it and you don't, you're accountable. So don't grudge against the brethren. Behold, we count them happy. Now he's talking about a happy condition in heaven. Something that these people are now experiencing as he's writing this. They've since gone on to be with the Lord long before James wrote this. Behold, we count them happy which endure, which continue to be patient and continue to be forgiving. Job didn't get mad at the three people who came to criticize him constantly. You have heard of the patience, the endurance, the long-suffering of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. You saw what happened to Jesus. You saw a man who was absolutely, completely as guiltless as the driven, perfect, pure white snow. And you know that he hung there and suffered and bled and died alone, taking our sins in his body on the tree. And yet from the cross he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now I realize Jesus was perfect, and I realize we're probably incapable of doing what Jesus did in this sense. I know we can't live a sinless life. But we have Job, and we have the prophets. The Spirit of God superintended them, and they didn't grudge against the brethren. So how can we justify it ourselves? We have seen at the end of the Lord that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Don't tell a person, oh, I'm not mad at you. If you're mad at a person, tell them you're mad at them, and tell them why, and settle it. If you're not mad, don't lie to them. If you're mad, don't say, oh, I'm not mad at you, and keep on grudging in your heart and carrying it inside against you and lying to God and to them and to yourselves. Don't carry forth the pretense and say, no, I swear to you, I'm not mad at you. when down inside there's a growing anger. You need to tell them why you're mad at them, and it needs to be settled, and you both need to talk it over, and then you need to forgive one another. And one of the problems in our churches is we never do really come out with the truth, lest you fall into condemnation. He says, is any among you afflicted? Now that word afflicted does not mean sick. I'll give you an example of a couple of people that were afflicted. Paul and Silas were in a Philippian prison. They were severely afflicted. What did Paul and Silas do? They prayed. They praised God. They were merry. And they sang psalms. They did exactly what they were supposed to do. This isn't talking about a sickness here. The word afflicted is kakopathete. It means to suffer evil. It says, is any among you suffering evil? Are you being afflicted? Are you being persecuted? Then let that person pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. If you're merry, sing psalms. If you're afflicted, persecuted, pray. Whatever state you're in, there's a solution to it. Now let's take a look at an example of a church member who could well have been guilty of the conduct outlined in verses 7 through 13. We've gone all the way from verse 7 through 13. We're now coming up on James 5:14. I covered all that so you could see the main emphasis here is simply this. Do not grudge against the brethren, either to the point where it causes you grief or causes them grief. Don't cause internal grieving or agony in the brethren. Don't carry a grudge. And then he gives you an example of those who didn't carry a grudge but were forgiving. And now in verse 14, we're coming up on a man, a church member, who was not forgiving. Is any sick among you? That's not the same word used for afflicted. This word sick is hasthene, hasthene. Here's what it means. Without strength, helpless, infirm, flat on your back, to have no strength, one whose strength has departed. Whoever this is, or whatever type he's trying to identify here, is incapable of coming and assembling together with the church. This person cannot come and assemble. He's flat on his back. He's helpless, and he's probably very close to death. I'll show you why I say that in a moment. Let him call for the elders of the church. Here's a man who can't come down to the church and tell the brethren, I'm sorry for the grudge I carried against you. I've asked God to forgive me, and I'd like to apologize to you and tell you that I'm sorry. Now you may say to me, well, Brother McElmurray, you're reading an awful lot in that scripture. No, I'm not. Because I've established from verse 7 to 14 everything that leads up to it. And let them pray over him. He can't come to the church, so the church comes to him. And let them pray over him. They come to him with church authority, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let's take a look at this. The same Greek word for sick is used in the following verses. I want you to notice how this word sick is used and how it's continuously used in repetition to death. Philippians 2:27, speaking of one of Paul's traveling companions. Philippians 2:27, for indeed he was sick nigh to death. I mean, Paul said he was almost dead. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. And this doesn't mean that Epaphroditus here had committed a grievous sin. Because up there in James, starting back in verse 7, I established what this was about. But in this case down here, in Philippians 2:27, it was just one of God's children that came very close to death. And that's the kind of sickness he had. In Luke 7:2-3, we find the same identical situation. And a certain centurion servant, Luke 7:2-3, who was dear unto him, was sick. That's the same word that's used in James 5:14. And ready to die. He was very close to death. So this fellow back in James 5:14 has committed some offense against the church. He's been carrying a grudge against somebody. Or it may be an example that the Lord is giving us to tell us this is what happens to you whenever you do this. Or this may have been an actual man. But I at least know it's an example of what happens to people that carry a grudge, church members, and won't forgive others. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now let's take a look at James 5:14 on the word for elders. Elders 5:19. The word is presbyterios. They are mature church leaders who were called, appointed, or chosen. This man was flat on his back, sick as a dog, close to death, and it was because of these grudges that he had against the brethren, and he would not forgive them, and he would not make it right. As I said, this may be a specific individual, or it probably at least is an example of what happens to those who carry grudges, and the judge is standing at the door, and finally, after years of bearing that grudge, the judge just finally opens the door and lets them have it. Elders 5:9, and James 5:9, are presbyterios, mature church leaders who were called, appointed, or chosen. The same word is used in the following verses for elders. In Acts 2:17-29, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, there's your word, of the church. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. We're talking about people that come from a church at Ephesus, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now let's go back to James 5:14. We've got a type of a person here who wouldn't forgive, carried a grudge, carried it for years, and finally he got deathly ill, flat on his back. God got his attention. He couldn't come to the church where it was assembling and apologize. So we have the elders of the church come to him, and with church authority, they prayed over the man. They anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. This word anointing is interesting. The word that is used for anointing is halepo. It indicates an application for the customs of festive occasions, for the feet and head at meals, for health, or for embalming. Now here's the point. Customs are allowed to change by God, but not principles. It cites an application for the customs of festive occasions, for the feet and head at meals, for health or for embalming. Now again, customs are allowed to change by God, but not principles. I guarantee you, after having read this and studied it, if I'd been carrying a grudge against someone in the church, and I was flat on my back in the bed, I don't think God's Holy Spirit would let me lay there and wonder whether or not I was there just by accident. And I think I would call the pastor and say, would you get some of the mature people in the church to come over here and take my apology and carry it back to the church? And I think that's exactly what happened. Because this man could not come to the church and apologize, I think he sent for the mature ones in the church. And they came there and took his apology. This man is apparently guilty of what the previous context has firmly established in verses 9 and 12. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. You will be condemned if you grudge against the other brethren. And that condemnation will be in the flesh. God won't let you carry a grudge, an unforgiving grudge against another church member forever. And I guarantee you something's going to happen to you, and it will usually be some type of a sickness. It may be cancer. Now, not all cancer cases are that way. But God will not let you carry an unforgiving attitude toward a brother for a prolonged length of time without judging him. Now notice, remember Ananias and Sapphira. You know what happened to them. He lays flat on his back. He cannot come to the church to confess his sins. Look at verse 12, James 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Ananias and Sapphira lied directly to the church. They paid with their lives. This type of person in James 5:9 is an unforgiving person. He's lying flat on his back. He cannot come to the church to confess his sins against the brother. So he asked the church to send her elders, righteous men, to him so that he can exercise verse 16. Now the mature ones in the church are most assuredly those who have come to recognize they have no righteousness of their own except the righteousness of Christ. They are humble men. They recognize their only powers in Christ, and they are classified as righteous men because they have come to understand who the only righteous man ever was, and they have grown to Christian maturity. Now in James 5:16, after having sent for the elders, it is not by accident that all of a sudden this happens. James 5:14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And you look at James 5:16. What have I just been telling you? That this man sent because he wanted to confess his sins. If that seems far-fetched to you, I showed you the context that leads up to it. Now I'm showing you what comes after it. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. One to another were the members of the church. And the fault was a sin of grudging against the brethren. It's all in context, an unforgiving attitude. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. He sent for the elders, and they come and they pray for him that you may be healed. He wanted to be healed of this infirmity that he had. And he confessed his faults, and they prayed for him. And he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You may say to me, well, Brother Michael Murray, I don't believe what you preached. And the reason you don't believe it is because you've heard these preached out of context. But they all fit together. The message of this is very plain. Do not carry an unforgiving attitude toward a brother or sister in Christ in the church. Don't carry it. Don't get up day after day with the same grudge and hatred, dissatisfaction in your heart. Don't continually make your lifestyle before them such that you cause them to grieve deeply inside. Get it over with, forgive them, and go on. Because you don't want to get in this fix where you have to get flat on your back before God gets your attention. This is the process whereby fellowship with the church is restored. The word translated as false is hamartias, and is the identical word translated sins in verse 15. Now remember, I showed you 14, where he was sick, and he came and asked them to pray over them. I showed you the verses before that talked about the sin of grudging. I bet you thought I was going to leave James 5:15 out, but I didn't. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. He confessed his sins. God forgave him, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Not everyone who's flat on his back that's a church member has been guilty of sin. But if he has committed these faults right here that he should have been confessing, see, this is the same word. Confess your faults one to another, down here in verse 5:15. And if he have committed sins, if he was guilty, and he confesses them, they shall be forgiven him. That's what this was talking about here, indirectly, in 1 Corinthians 5, 3-5. And I'm almost finished. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the spirit of our Lord Christ, Do you remember what the attitude of these people was? They didn't care. Do you remember what Paul's attitude was? Paul was horrified. This man was causing him tremendous grief inside by his conduct, and he had deeply wounded and offended the righteous brethren in that church. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Look up here. James 5:9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Remember what we talked about when I first started this thing? Grudge. It means to have impatience with, to cause to groan, to bring to grief. He was bringing to grief the spirit of Paul or any other man who had any sense of decency. To deliver one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, lest you be condemned, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. God said, put him out, let his flesh be destroyed, because God seals and saves the spirit. And when Jesus comes, at least his spirit will be there by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. If you keep right on grieving the Holy Spirit of God by continually grudging and doing all the things that some church members do, eventually it's going to catch up with you. You're sealed in the day of redemption. Your soul is sealed, and the evil one cannot touch it. And as long as you're a member of one of God's churches, the evil one also has a hard time touching your flesh. But God says, let all bitterness and wrath, verse 31, and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What you see there in verse 31, in Ephesians 4:31, are those very things that are the workings of our inner being that cause us to have grudges and be unforgiving. And God says, I'm not going to put up with that very long. I thank God that he saves us and seals our soul, our spirit, and that we'll not be unsealed until the day of redemption. I thank God you can't lose your salvation. But I tell you, I also thank God for this warning, because I believe what I've told you tonight. And every time I get mad and start carrying a grudge, I get glad right quick, and I do not carry grudges very long. Why? I'm afraid of the Lord. And I'm telling you, the fear of the Lord is a wonderful thing, because it'll save you a lot of trouble in life. And the more you love God, the more you have a respectful fear for him. And when my dad used to tell me to do something, I did it, because I knew punishment was coming if I didn't. And I believe my dad loved me for that reason. But if it were true with my dad, who was a very imperfect man, it's much truer with my Heavenly Father. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the word.